So our scripture's reading this morning is found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, specifically verses 12 to 20. If you don't have a Bible, you want to look at it on the printed page, then you can grab the blue Bible that's in the chair rack in front of you. You can find this passage on page 1214 of that Bible. Like I said, we're introducing a spring sermon series where we're going to be looking specifically at chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. But before we get into chapter 7, we need to go backwards. We need to review a little bit the end of chapter 6 because it's going to be very helpful for us to be able to draw on this as we go through the next couple of weeks in chapter 7. It's easier to think about some of what Paul says in chapter 7 if we remember what he said at the end of chapter 6. So let me invite you to stand while I read what the Bible says and then invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God when I finish. This is Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So I probably don't need to make this case too forcefully, but it's nonetheless the most obvious place to start. Sex is broken. Broken. Something has gone wrong with sex. Exploitation, abuse, trafficking, assault, the list is very long. Now, there's many reasons and varying reasons for why sex is broken and who's to blame for sex being broken. And different people may put different things on the list of examples of how sex is broken. But as for the observation itself, that sex is broken, there's actually not that much debate. Right? We almost all agree that's not where the debate is. But there is furious debate about sex, isn't there? It's a debate about who's to blame for sex being the way it is. And what's the solution? It's true in Corinth. It's true for us. And into this debate steps the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to offer a unique Christian view on the issue. That sex is intentionally designed for a man and a woman in marriage because its purpose is something far greater than we typically think. Its purpose is to point us to the God of the universe and how that God relates to us. That's the Christian view of sex. A big sign that points us to God and how he chooses to have a relationship with his people. Now, if you have a Christian background, then you've heard this before, and you thought it through, then that might click. It might make total sense to you. It might make amazing sense to you. You might say, yeah, that's exactly right. But for most people, to hear something like that, the reaction is something like, that's weird. Sex is about God and how God relates to me? That's really weird. So appreciating this reaction, I want to look at how Paul presents this, because understanding this, understanding a Christian view of sex, is going to require us to do three things. The three things that I have listed in your bulletin. It's going to require us to reject the inferior. That is, reject the inferior views that we hear so often in our culture. It's going to require us to embrace the superior. In other words, celebrate the magnificence of a portrait of sexuality that places God at the center of it, to embrace that. And the third thing that's going to require us to do is to commend the hope. To humbly but clearly commend the Bible's view of sexuality to our culture. All right, first thing it requires us to do is to reject the inferior. Now, the primary inferior alternative view that Paul deals with here is what you might call the permissive view. Look at verse 12. You see it right there. most of your Bibles have that first part in quotes. You see it there? All things are lawful for me. Now, what Paul is doing, most scholars think, was quoting a popular slogan in Corinth. And the slogan basically is saying that we should be able to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whomever we want. It's my choice. Everything is permissible for me. All things are lawful for me. That was the slogan. That was the word. That was the hashtag. Now, a person with the permissive view of sex might agree that there are problems with sex in our culture, but they would assert that the solution would be to just do away with all the rules, or at least all the old rules, right? Because those rules, they would say, in this view, that's the problem. Because we've put sex in this tight, little, confined box. And if we just let it out of the box, if we just celebrated our sexuality more, then all the problems will go away. That's what they would say. Now, on what basis would one make that argument? In other words, where do you get a view like that? Well, look at the other popular slogan that Paul quotes in verse 13. He quotes another slogan that was common at the time. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. See, if this is true, if that's true, then the permissive view, it kind of makes more sense because it says that sex is just another appetite. It's just like food, right? When you're hungry, what do? Eat. When you feel sexual desire, what do? You have sex, right? That's what this view would say. Food is meant for the stomach for food, right? Now, this is important because I want you to see that certain types of sexual behavior that Christians who believe the Bible criticize, certain types of behavior, certain types of sexual behavior, they actually make a certain degree of sense if you accept this premise, that sexuality is just, it's just an appetite. It's just another appetite on the same level as the way that we eat. Because if that were true, well, then to deny someone sexual expression in whatever way they might desire it, well, then it would. It might deny their humanity, right? To say that sex could only be experienced in the context of a committed marriage between a man and a woman, it would be cruel according to that view. Right? You wouldn't tell a teenager that he can't eat until he's 18, until he's committed himself to one specific grocery store and one specific grocery store only. You wouldn't tell them that. It wouldn't make sense. It would be overstepping your bounds. It would be maybe even cruel. Right? So to reject that view, you can't just be condemn the behavior. You have to deal with the underlying premise. Is it true? Does that work? Paul says, no, it doesn't work. Look at verse 12 again. All things are lawful for me, he quotes, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. You see what he's saying? He's pointing out the logical paradox of what we call of complete freedom. He's saying that there's actually no such thing. Freedom must always be limited in society because absolute freedom at some point will violate the freedom of another, right? Not everything is beneficial, right? That's true, isn't it? Your freedom to move your hand and your fist however you like stops like an inch from my face. There's a limit to it. Now, Paul's pointing out the reality that absolute freedom, particularly when it comes to sex, actually has the opposite effect. All things are lawful for me, he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. See, what he's saying is, instead of freeing us, unguided, unbounded sexual expression has the power to dominate us, to become our master. Let me just pick one example. Now, any guy in this room who is struggling with pornography or who has at some point in their life struggled with pornography. And based on my experience, that's every guy in this room. Right? Anyone who knows that, though, who knows that struggle, will tell you about its power to enslave. And this is the irony in this case, right? Pornography is attractive, whether consciously or subconsciously, because what it promises is control over sexuality, right? The user, particularly in the internet age, defines the experience. It's promising freedom. And yet what promises freedom very quickly takes that freedom away. Because someone who plans on just checking their email then spends hours in front of their phone, right? The promise is freedom. The result is complete slavery. And sexuality then proves itself to be different than just a normal natural appetite like our appetite for food. Right? Now, that isn't to say that you can't use food in a disordered way. Of course we can. Right? Ranging from the pint of ice cream that you ate last night, right, because you were a little stressed, and it's like, yeah, ice cream. Right? To some very serious eating disorders, right? You can use food in a disordered way. But even so, even with the reality of having a disordered view of food or disordered behavior associated with food, there is something fundamentally different about disordered sexuality. C.S. Lewis points this out. C.S. Lewis says that, in general, you'll find very few people who want to eat things that are not food, or to do things with food instead of eating it. In other words, he says, perversions of the food appetite are rare, but perversions of the sex instinct are numerous, hard to cure, and frightful. Now, think about that. You don't go to places in the midst of a famine where there is a true lack of food and see people passing around food magazines. You don't see it. Eating and sex are not the same thing because food has a narrower purpose. It's still a purpose that can glorify God, and we should glorify God in our eating and in our drinking, like Paul says in other places we ought to do. But when Paul says about the food and the stomach that God will destroy the one and the other, he's not saying the body is unimportant. He's not saying who cares. He's just saying that, relatively speaking, eating is primarily a physical act. Significant, but that's pretty much where it ends. Sex, though, according to Paul, is about something far greater, far more magnificent. So let's go there next. Okay? Understanding the Christian view of sexuality requires us, number one, to reject the inferior view, the permissive view, that sex is just some simple physical act that would work much better if we just gave people the freedom to pursue it however they wanted, whenever they want it, with whomever they want it. Right? That's the first point. Reject the inferior. Second, though, understanding the Christian view of sexuality requires us to embrace the superior. And you can't miss this, right? This is where Christians often fall short, because in general, conservative, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians do okay on point number one. But they often stumble here because they respond to the permissive view, which they rightly view as wrong. They respond to that with what I'll call the hushed view. In other words, shh, did he say sex? Keep it quiet, okay? Use our inside voices. And perhaps, then not intentionally, but perhaps because of it, the Christian message on sexuality is then heard by outsiders like this. Don't talk about it. Restrict it as much as possible. Pretend that it isn't fun. Do it only if children are needed or if you're so weak-willed that you can't control yourself, and even then, keep it quiet. Now, that sounds appealing. Right? That sounds like something to celebrate. Is it any wonder then that in general, while the world recognizes that something has gone wrong with sexuality, they look to anyone but Christians for the answer? Because too often, what they perceive as an alternative to the permissive view is the hushed view, the keep it quiet view, the sex is dirty view. But the hushed view is not the Christian view, any more than the permissive view is the Christian view. And that's what Paul points out here. Look at the second part of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexuality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see what he's doing? He's asserting that sex is something entirely different than either the permissive or the hushed view. On the one hand, he's attacking the permissive view when he says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Let's go back there for a second. Just to define terms, that term, sexual immorality, is used three times in this passage. Three times that term is here. It's the Greek word porneia. And it's difficult to translate into English because it's a pretty broad term that actually includes in that term any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman, including specific sins that are oftentimes listed separately in the Bible. It is an all-inclusive term, sexual immorality. And it's here that the hushed view people, they rejoice. They say, yeah, that's it. Hit them again. Tell them. Tell them to stay away from sexual immorality. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And if you have a view that says that sex is essentially dirty, something to hush up, to keep quiet, then it's really hard to process what he says next in verses 15 to 17. Because this is where Paul begins to lay out God's design for sexuality, and it's much bigger than a, well, I guess if you gotta kind of a thing. Now, don't get too distracted by the reference to a prostitute here. At this period in history, most people were married at a fairly young age. And so there wasn't this relatively large pool of young adults that were just kind of running around, right? There wasn't the same variety of outlets for sexual expression in this time in the ancient world. So sex with a prostitute, particularly in a cultic religious ceremony, was one of the most common ways that one did have sex outside of marriage. But the point that Paul is making is that when you have sex with someone, right, when one joins himself with that person, something bigger than just a physical joining is happening. He says that he becomes one body with her. And that's not just a redundancy. Right? As one commentator points out, right, one with her body is not simply saying the same thing as unites himself. In other words, Paul is not saying, don't you know that to have physical union with someone is to have physical union with someone? He's not just saying, that'd be silly, it'd be completely unnecessary to say the two things just repeating itself. No, when Paul uses the phrase, one body with her, he means something that another commentator says includes not merely flesh, not merely organs and bones, but the total person, including mind and memory and conscience and emotions, the entirety of one's person. See, what Paul wants us to understand is that the physical act of sexual union is intended to draw people into a deep union of mind and body and soul. And for support, what Paul does is he goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the creation of man and the creation of woman. He says, "For it is written, the two will become one flesh." One flesh. Right? It's the same concept. Not simply a physical union, but something that is all-inclusive, the entirety of one's life. And you can't separate the pieces. We were created, Genesis chapter 2, body and soul. They're both a part of who we are. They are both what make us good. And what Paul's saying is you can't give someone one part of who you are, the physical, without also giving them the entirety of who you are, which is why he tells us to flee any type of sexual relationship where you don't have total life commitment. Because sexual intimacy, when it's just physical and you don't have whole life intimacy associated with it, it's incredibly destructive. It's a monstrosity to the human soul. It rips a person apart. We all know it's destructive, right? Any type of physical assault is terrible, it's wrong. But what makes rape so much more psychologically damaging than simple assault? Any abuse is a violation, it's terrible. But what makes sexual abuse so greater a violation of trust? But those are criminal acts, you say. Okay, think of things that occur more commonly. Right? It's emotionally painful any time a romantic relationship ends. It is. But what makes the ending of a relationship so much more emotionally painful when the two people have been sleeping together? Or in marriage. There are many things that can hurt a marriage, but why is having an extramarital affair the hardest thing to forgive and one of the only grounds that Jesus gives for divorce? Why? Because in every instance, contrary to God's design, physical intimacy has been separated, ripped, sometimes involuntarily, sometimes voluntarily, but separated from whole life intimacy. And so you have this tearing of a person's self, the ripping of body from soul. So sex then, it's inherently more than just a physical act. It's about the giving of one's entire self to another person. It's a much more magnificent, glorious view than people commonly have. See, the Christian view of sexuality is that sex should be restricted to marriage, not because we have a low view of sex, but because we have an incredibly high view. Because we see sex as the primary expression for two people to declare that they belong totally, completely, entirely to the other. because it is the place where the greatest of physical vulnerability can be made safe and can be made beautiful by the greatest of relational security. But if that isn't magnificent enough, Paul's language here takes it another step further from that. Right? Look at it. Verse 15. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, this is a theme that Paul will continue to develop even more as we go into 1 Corinthians 7. And he develops it even more in Ephesians chapter 5. But what he's saying here is that human sexuality, as great as it is between two people who have committed themselves to whole self-union, right, as great as that is, it's really still, even then, only a sign that's pointing to something even greater. The union a husband has in the context of an unconditional commitment to his wife points us to the union that God has designed for us to have with him through Jesus. Now, to some of you, right, that might not seem as important, but let me explain why that's actually a much bigger deal, right? See, we think that sex is broken. That's the least of our problems. The brokenness of sexuality is actually just a symptom of a much bigger brokenness. I touched on this already, but let me come back to it, right? We said that sex seems to have an almost singular power to master a person, to enslave, that in many ways it seems to be a much more controlling influence in people's lives when it goes wrong, right? Than other things even do. Why is that? Well, because sex is a sign that points both ways. Right? Follow me here. If sexual intimacy, in its designed context, is a sign that is designed to point us to something greater, the magnificence of a relationship with God, not just a relationship with another person, but it's a sign that points us upward to something even greater. Well, it's also a sign then that in its brokenness, when it doesn't work, sexual immorality then is a sign that points us to an even deeper problem. See, when it's right, it points us to something even greater, a greater glory. When it's wrong, it points us to an even deeper dilemma. There's a reason why the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, so frequently uses the language of sexual immorality, adultery, prostitution, promiscuity. Why the Bible uses that metaphor as the defining metaphor for the sin of God's people against God. Because that's what it means to rebel against God. It's like sexual immorality. It means to reject his call for complete whole life commitment to him. And that is exactly what God wants. Not partial commitment, where we only give him a couple of external things, right? Where we look to God to meet our physical needs, but nothing else, right? Where God is just sort of our friend with benefits, right? That's not what God wants. He wants all of us. Why? Because he's mean? No. Because it's how we were designed to work. Because he wants us completely united, all of us, in perfect relationship with him as we were designed to be. And magnificently, he's so concerned with the sanctity of that relationship that he is willing to go to incredible lengths to restore that whole life intimacy that we were designed to have with him. That's what Paul's saying in verse 19 and 20 when he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Bought with a price. It's the image of a slave being purchased by a new owner, freed from lower order slavery to be now the servant of the one true benevolent master, purchased. Right? This is the sacrificial death of Jesus, which, see in verse 11, right, washes away our sin, sets us apart for a new purpose, restores us to an exclusive whole life relationship with God. Go back to verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if this is true, then we have something essential to contribute to the cultural debate on sexuality. Not just simply a list of rules, reject the inferior, but a freedom to live consistently with our design, to experience true, lasting, eternal, safe intimacy with our Creator. An intimacy that our sexuality just points to in the smallest way, right? The most satisfying sexual relationship is only a shadow. of that relationship, right? That's the superior. And if you reject the inferior, point number one, and you embrace the superior, point number two, then the last thing that you must do is commend the hope that that gives you. There are few areas of life where people have been shattered more by the consequences of rebelling against God's design, where the tendency for despair goes deeper than it does with sexual brokenness. Years ago, I remember reading a woman in her early 30s called the counseling practice of Dr. Harry Schamburg and described to him her history of sexual brokenness, the years of relationships that she had had with men who simply used her. And tearfully, she asked him, "Do you think that it is even possible for someone who will have sex with me to also love me?" Now, maybe your question is different, right? Maybe you're asking if a commitment to this Christian view of sexuality, even if you want it, if it's even possible, given the desires that you feel and struggle with. Maybe you wonder if freedom from the addiction that you might have to pornography or other types of sexual activity is even achievable given the number of times that you have failed. Maybe you desire to help someone else in your life who's struggling with this and you don't even know where to begin. Maybe you're asking if the things in your life that you have done could ever be forgiven if they were known by other people, if they were known by God. Maybe you're questioning whether the overwhelming stigma of shame for things that have been done to you by someone else could ever be removed or the hole in your heart ever be filled. I don't have simplistic answers to give to you, but there is an invitation that we have to extend. There are people here in this church, men and women, who are willing to walk with you, to pray with you, to point you to Jesus, to help you in the process of healing. I know a guy who knows something about hope in the midst of sexual ashes. He's not from the state. His story is public. I could probably use his name, but let me just call him Bill. He was a star high school athlete in multiple sports. Marathon runner, recruited by the Air Force Academy to play basketball for them. And while he was at the Air Force Academy, he met a woman that he would later marry. But from the very beginning, from when they first started dating, he secretly carried on multiple sexual relationships with other women. And for the first 13 years of his marriage, he had multiple adulterous relationships. Literally, he says, one after the other. And by the time the relationships were discovered, he and his wife had two sons, and his wife basically decided to gut it out for their sake. But the marriage was essentially, it was a burned out shell. Well, one morning, on his way home, or one afternoon, on his way home from work, Bill hit a truck while he was going 50 miles an hour on his motorcycle. Absolutely horrific accident. The EMTs later told him that he was the worst motorcycle victim that they had ever seen who had survived. His helmet had split in two. He had 10 broken bones. They didn't expect him to live, but he did. And while he was in the hospital for the next 6 weeks, one of the guys that Bill had worked with brought him a bunch of Bible study videos to watch from his bed. This was in the VHS era, VCR and some videos. And he said that for the first time, as he watched these videos, he came face to face with the consequences of what he had done in his life. He said that one evening he began cataloging and counting the number of people that he had hurt in all the relationships, in all the affairs, all the damage that he had done. And he says that he literally cried uncontrollably that night, throughout the entire night, as he grieved in every respect a completely and a totally broken man. Now, we don't have time to go examine it in detail, but if you go back to verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's what it should do for you. When you look at that list of sins, I don't care if your sins aren't Bill's sins. Look hard enough at it, and you will find yourself in that list. All right, we've been talking about sexual sin, but those sins aren't, in a general sense, in a guilty sense, they aren't worse than the others that are listed here, being greedy or treating others unfairly or cutting someone else down with your words, right? They equally disqualify you from the kingdom of God, and they should make us all humble as we deal with ourselves, as we deal with others in the area of sexual sin. But what sexual sin does do, and what it did for Bill, is it makes it very clear the concept of our infidelity to God. It's a picture of our rebellion in extremely graphic terms. But see, here's the hope. Because Bill had been broken by Jesus, he now had a place to go in the midst of his brokenness. In other words, because Jesus had revealed himself to him and his sin, he now had a place to go where he could also find healing and forgiveness. Almost immediately, he began telling his wife what had happened to him, and the two of them began repairing their marriage. He wouldn't want anyone to think that that was easy, that that was a simple process. But for the first time, they began to experience true whole life commitment to one another and the God who had made them and the God who had rescued them. Today, Bill's a leader in a key role at a thriving church, and he and his wife, they use their story to help bring hope to others. Physically, Bill still bears the consequences of that horrific encounter with death on the highway. If you were to watch him walk now, you'll know from his severe limp that this one-time star athlete and marathon runner, he couldn't run 10 feet if he wanted to now. But if you ask him, he would say that he would not trade that limp for anything in the entire world. He wouldn't have it any other way, because every physical ache, every sore morning that he experiences as he pulls himself out of bed reminds him of something that he was and of something that has now been redeemed. And that's the way to commend the Christian view of sexuality to the world around us. Not with self-righteous arrogance in our hearts, but with tears in our eyes and compassion on our lips. We limp as a testimony to the grace of God in our lives, because that is what some of us were. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message of hope that we've heard. Hope in the midst of our struggles, hope in the midst of our challenges, hope that you are near to us. Thank you, Lord, for the guidelines that you put in place to protect us, to guide us, to point us to the best story of sexuality that we can tell. Lord, for those who are arrogant and proud, either in their sin or in their morality, Lord, we pray that you would bring humility to us. For those of us who are broken and remorseful, bring forgiveness, bring comfort, bring hope. And for all of us, give humble boldness as we declare the hope that there is a God who writes a better story than the world writes, a God who desires an intimate and safe relationship with his people. Thank you that you are that God, that you write that story, and that you invite us to approach through the work of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.